We are going to focus primarily on the Gospel of John, so if you are so inclined to follow along as we look at various passages, I would encourage you to turn to John chapter 1. Our larger theme is Come and Dine, the Long Journey Home. We're considering a larger topic or theme of Scripture as we head toward Easter. The idea in John's Gospel that we will consider is that the hour has indeed come. There is specificity to the story or design of God. Jesus, the Messiah, fulfills the promise made by God to redeem sin's debt and provide the means to adopt them into his family so that they might enjoy him and whereby glorify him forever. I promise. How many times have we heard this statement or perhaps have said this statement? I promise. We grow up hearing such things. Some people are premeditated liars. They make statements without any intent of keeping them. They lie to achieve an end through the exploitation of the innocent and gullible. They manipulate to achieve their goal. While others of us intend to keep our promises, we often fail because of human frailty. We hear, I promise, from our parents. We grow up saying, I promise. We marry and make vows promising, and then start the cycle all over again by promising our children and grandchildren such things. Yet we realize we make promises knowing we cannot keep them all. In fact, if we know ourselves, we do not make promises. We agree to do what we say, but we also understand it might not happen simply because we are human. The idea of promise keeping and the breaking of promises is not true as it relates to God. What God says, what God promises, does indeed come to pass. And it will come to pass 100% of the time. There is no gap between what God desires to be done and what is done. I always find that incredible. Between God's desire or willing and God's performance or resource, there is no gap. And this is what brings us to the next place in God's story. Over the last several weeks, we are considering enormous swaths of Scripture in just 8 studies. We are moving from God's intent in creating, and we understand in the beginning God created a garden where we might be with him forever and enjoy his presence. And through that enjoyment of God, he is glorified. But we said no to God's provision. We rejected God. Sin entered into the equation, and the relationship we had with God was severed. And God then sets in motion his quest to bring us back to joy in him, to the embodiment of the promise and picture in the person and his work. That place in history where the promise is fulfilled and the picture is completed, that is to restore, as it were, us with God that we might enjoy him forever. We have marked the conflict that exists over perhaps 2,000 years between the promise and its fulfillment. We have marked the conflict last week when there is war in heaven in Revelation 12, gives us a snapshot of the entire story, and now we are going to consider the promise itself. It is important to place the fulfillment in the long waiting experienced by those who believe God. God made a promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He pictures that for us in Genesis 3, 21. The promise is fulfilled through blood, through sacrifice, through an atonement. People then wait. They exercise and experience shadow. They offer up sacrifice. They believe that God will keep his word, and that word then is fully kept. But there is a period of waiting from Genesis 3:15 all the way through Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It's important to place the fulfillment in that longing, that experience of waiting. The prophet Malachi is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. It was written around 440 B.C., For 400 years, we have no written word from God. It's often referred to as the 400 silent years. And although we speak of silence, God is very much active, and his people are perpetually looking for fulfillment. And I find it interesting when we ask the question of a congregation or of another individual, what is God doing in your life? Would anyone testify to such a thing? And then no one speaks up. It's as if God is silent and God is not working. But friends, God is working, isn't he? We might not be ones to publicly open up and tell people what God is doing in our lives, but all of us understand that God is working in our lives. We are part of that one story. Sometimes it is marked by hardship, sometimes it is marked by joy, but often it is marked by tedious routine and habitual boredom. But God is in that. I have said on several occasions, I speak to people on a personal level, my heroes are those who simply get up every day and do their job. And they come home and they stay faithful. Because that consumes most of our lives, doesn't it? Seldom do we have the mountaintops. Often there are valleys, but most of the time we're on that plateau, that plain. So for 400 years, from Malachi through Matthew, there's nothing written that we know from God. And it would appear as if God is silent, but God is actively working. And although we speak of silence, God is pushing toward fulfillment. Without knowing when the silence would be broken, an angel is sent to a virgin in the town of Bethlehem, and her name is Mary. The angel Gabriel will break the silence. This study is that story, the breaking of silence. And this is what we read in Matthew 1 and 2 in the Gospel of John and the book of Luke as a whole. But let us consider this idea as it is found in the Gospel of Matthew as well as other ancient prophecies. It is the first word we have, and we have these ancient prophecies which speak to this idea. But let's consider Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I'm going to invite you to turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's a verse we often cite. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here's where it all begins. God is speaking to the serpent, and he says to the serpent, I am going to put enmity, hostility, warfare between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the woman's seed, shall bruise you on the head, and you, the serpent's seed, shall bruise him on the heel. It is through that promise God will bring redemption from sin's debt, and he will bring adoption into God's family. But the means of securing that end is pictured for us in verse 21. And the Lord God made garments of skin. Remember that Adam and Eve, as soon as they sinned against God, recognized their guilt and shame, sought to cover their guilt and shame with the works of their own hands, and they hid themselves from God's pursuit. God then pictures for us the fulfillment of promise. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin, and animal dyed blood was shed for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Redemption begins. Look with me then to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. We've looked at these things in the past. And I find that as I read the Bible with the idea of story in mind, I begin to put all the various pieces together. In Genesis 49, Jacob is summoning his sons, and he then begins to bless them. And he says in Genesis 49, verse 10, concerning Judah, in verse 9 it says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. We have here ancient prophecies concerning seed promise and the fulfillment of seed promise. I am not going to ask that you turn to these passages. I do have them up front, and I will invite you to follow along as I read. Numbers 24, verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Seth. Isaiah 9, verse 2, an incredible passage. I'll read for us just verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the land will shine on them. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah 25, verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. I love verse 7. And these are things that I'm just understanding or discovering. When that veil was rent in the temple when Jesus Christ died, it's referencing this idea right here. Verse 8, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And then finally, Isaiah 51, verse 3. And we can track the idea of ancient prophecy throughout the entire Hebrew Scripture. I have simply selected a handful for us to consider this morning, or at least to read. Isaiah 51, verse 3, indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and a sound of melody. Heaven will be once more restored on earth. There is this ancient prophecy. This is the mindset that burned in the hearts of those longing for the promise. This is what they are expecting to take place. God will restore what once was. Not only do we have ancient prophecy, but then we have present fulfillment. The promise in Genesis 3:15 and pictured for us in Genesis 3:21 is knowable. It is, we are capable of identifying the individual who will fulfill the prophecy spoken of. The idea is not so ethereal, it's not so invisible that it is incapable of being defined. And that's what we are doing this morning. We are considering fulfillment. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, the Bible reads as follows. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, but when the fullness of the time came. There's a point in time when the ancient prophecies will indeed be fulfilled. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says that when the fullness of the time came, God then sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There was a specific point in time when God would fulfill the ancient prophecies, when he would complete the blood picture. Paul speaks of when fullness of the time came. There was a point in time when the promises of God would find ultimate fulfillment. There is a massive buildup, then outpouring. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 reads as follows. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The ancient prophecies are finding present fulfillment. Jesus continues, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now consider how Matthew introduces us to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we have the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew's presentation of Jesus Christ is very intentional. He is identified as Messiah. What then happens is you have the chronology of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. The chronology or genealogy of Jesus traces us, takes us back to David and Abraham. Then we have a virgin birth described in verses 17 and following of Matthew chapter 1. All of this is telling us that the person described is the fulfillment of these ancient prophecies. This is the promise that was longed for by Anna, Simeon, and John. All of them recognized that God had made a promise. He pictured the fulfillment of promise through blood sacrifice. They all sought fulfillment, and all of them, Anna, Simeon, and John, lived to see fulfillment. Massive buildup. So we have these ancient prophecies. We have a present fulfillment. The New Testament is telling us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, the woman's seed, born under the law. Why? For this reason, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, in order that we with them might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus Christ, when preaching to the multitudes, made the statement that time is indeed fulfilled. Matthew's gospel enables us to see that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these ancient prophecies. Massive buildup. I liken it to the idea of birthdays and perhaps special holidays when, as a child, even perhaps as an adult who has planned a vacation and is waiting for the day, there's a sense of longing. We're anxious for the moment. As it were, for the people who were believing prior to the fulfillment, there was this anticipation, there was a buildup. They were longing for that day. So we know when we read our Bibles, when we consider the larger story of Scripture, that God created a world in which His people would enjoy Him forever. We threw off that invitation and went our own ways, but God is a relentless lover. God pursued us and made provision so that the debt we created by our rebellion would be paid for, pardoned, forgiven, canceled. And He then adopts us once more into His family so that where He is, there we will be, and we will joy in Him forever. When we read the Gospels, when you take the Gospels, the four Gospels, and you have what are called the Synoptic Gospels, three of them see the same thing, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is slightly different. Each of them have perhaps a different perspective, but the same emphasis. All of them consider two large ideas within the life of Christ. The first is His public ministry. All of them accent the last 3 years of His life. Only Luke tells us something about the beginning, as an adolescent in the temple, questioning and answering the religious establishment. Both Luke and Matthew give us genealogies. But the bulk of the Gospels are taken up with His public ministry, those 3 years from 30 to 33, or thereabouts. And then the second emphasis within the Gospels is Passion Week, which begins on Palm Sunday and culminates with Resurrection Sunday. But that is the bulk, that is the overarching emphasis within the Gospels. There are various people, and myself included, who will often speak of why Jesus Christ came. Noted pastor John Piper notes 50 reasons. He actually has a book entitled as such, but 50 reasons as to why Jesus Christ came. Another ministry notes 23 reasons as to why Jesus Christ came. I will not quiz you over the 50 or the 23. But there is a dominant idea, an overarching idea as to why the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The mission of Jesus was to secure a place where the people of God would dwell in the presence of God for their eternal joy and His eternal glory. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. Jesus is recreating a garden scene. For this end to be secured, in order for that mission to be fulfilled, their rebellion, our rebellion against God, would have to be fully addressed by God. Thus it is for this reason we have the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. In that act, that embodiment, in that act, God restores pre-fall conditions. In that act. The purpose of God is not fulfilled solely in the incarnation. We know that. We are in a season right now of remembrance, the Lent Easter season. The incarnation or Advent is only part of the story. Advent is partial fulfillment. Advent says God is indeed with us. Easter is a second prong or mountain peak within God's story. Easter tells us that it is finished, that the prophecy of God has been fully fulfilled. And then what we will see at Pentecost is now we are to go and tell, share the story. Yet John's gospel is going to drive us to that climactic moment when the promise is fulfilled and the picture is completed. Now, everything I have just said prepares us for our study in John's gospel. And I believe that we'll be able to consider this idea as it exists. But what I am wanting us to consider when we look at the larger story of God is how John's gospel speaks to a singular idea, which is the hour. There is an hour that is traceable in John's gospel. John intentionally moves us from not yet to now. And the only way of making any sense of what this means is to see it in light of the ancient promises and present fulfillments. The Gospel of John has an intentional focus on the hour of Jesus. We know when we consider the idea of John's purpose, that John presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that his audience is the world, and that all who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Yet that idea is encapsulated in a theme called the hour. We will trace this in just a moment, but let me tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'll tell you what I told you later on. Before his first miracle, Jesus said that my hour had not yet come. We'll come back to that in just a moment. During his early life and ministry, we are told twice that his hour had not yet come. Toward the end of his life, Jesus realized that the hour was at hand. He recoiled from the horror of it, but knew that this hour was the fulfillment of his mission. The forward momentum of Jesus' hour in the Gospel of John reaches a climax at the cross. And this is where we find ourselves as we walk through the Gospel of John. But let us consider the text. John begins by simply noting how Jesus at the wedding feast of Cana makes the statement, "My hour has not yet come." Perhaps more than anyone else, John speaks of a specific hour or time when the purpose of God and the story of God would come to its breaking point. And I'm wanting us to trace the idea of hour through John's gospel. And really what's going to happen next is I'm going to read a number of passages. Hopefully you're going to be able to follow along as I read those passages. But what we are going to see in John's gospel and what we are going to see as the intent of the gospels is that the story of God that is written from Genesis 1:1 all the way through Revelation 22 is coming to a climax. There's an apex to this story. And the story is embodied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But follow as I read these passages. Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus says to her, this is the wedding feast of Cana, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" This is the first miracle that Jesus performs in John's gospel. And then Jesus makes the statement, "My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 4, verse 21, the woman at the well, Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming." By such a statement, he is suggesting that the hour has not yet come, but the hour itself is coming. John chapter 4, verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is." John chapter 5, verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is." Verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, in which all who are in the tombs will hear the voice," his voice. John chapter 7, verse 30, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid hands on him." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 8, verse 20, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. It is interesting as you trace John's gospel, as you read it with this idea in mind. John's gospel is telling us that there is a fulfillment to an ancient promise. John's gospel is telling us that there's a very, very specific moment in which the story that has been told and waited for is coming to a head. And it is interesting as you read John's gospel, as these things unfold, remember that the overarching emphasis of the gospels is his work and then Passion Week. Jesus says the hour has not yet come, but now is. We're in the framework for that hour to find fulfillment. So throughout John's gospel, as you trace it chronologically, as you follow sequence, at the front end of John's gospel, in his public ministry, he is saying to his audience, "My hour has not yet come, but now is." It's about to unfold. Beginning in chapter 12, Jesus Christ begins pulling away from the public. He's now entering into the upper room. Listen how the language changes. In John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus answers them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In John chapter 12, verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. This is what it's all about. I have come with a distinct mission, with a distinct purpose in mind. I am here to once more restore what was. I am here to pay sin's debt. I am here so that reconciliation can take place through forgiveness, so that these people might be adopted into my presence. But the only way for this to happen is for me to once more become the great high priest, where that veil of separation has been rent, and your people in me can come into your presence. Jesus then says in John 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. We are now in Passion Week. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John chapter 16, verse 32, behold, an hour is coming and has already come. We're in it right now. The story is about to be fulfilled. And then John 17, 1, we cite this as the high priestly prayer. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he spoke these things, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He says, Father, the hour has come. Everything anticipated from Genesis 1 through Malachi, everything anticipated is now coming to a head. The ancient promises are finding present fulfillment. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then we read the statement, which all of us are familiar with. In John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. As we follow the story of God from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation 22, we know that God created a place where his people might enjoy him forever. They rejected the invitation. They rebelled against God. God could have allowed them to continue in that fallen state. But God condescended. He stooped and he made a way. He gave an ancient promise. He pictured that promise through blood sacrifice. There's warfare taking place. Satan and his cohorts are seeking to oppose and stop fulfillment. We see it played out all the way from Genesis 3, all the way through. Now we have fulfillment taking place. There is a specific hour to the story in which the fulfillment of the promise will happen. Jesus then in John 19:30 says, it is indeed finished. In Revelation 21, verse 6, then he said to me, it is done. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. This is what Jesus Christ has done. He has made the way. As we read John's gospel, as we read the story, it is evident specificity is marked. There is something very special about this time as opposed to other times. It is as if God has laid down a massive blueprint. We trace that blueprint. We follow the instructions, as it were. We can note this, but all the blueprints point towards something larger, don't they? We don't live in blueprints. We live in fulfillment. God has prepared a place where we might dwell with him and enjoy him forever. That is where this is heading. In the Old Testament, we have the blueprint. In Christ, we have the fulfillment. The place has been secured. There's something very special about this time as opposed to other times. And whatever this time points to or addresses, it is finished. It is not a random moment in time that we stumble into. It is very specific. It is like one's birth date. Such a day is not randomly selected. It is a non-negotiable day in history when you become into being. This is like that. There is a specific moment written by God when his story would come to a head. For us to understand the fulfillment of a time, it is necessary for us to grasp the biblical story. The time is the fulfillment of the seed promise and the completion of the blood picture. The purpose of both is to rescue us from our sin and its resultant consequences through redemption, and thus restore us in our relationship with God so that we might be with Him and enjoy Him forever. When I read the story, I recognize that the person and work of Christ in the incarnation and the crucifixion and resurrection is a very specific moment inside the story. It is what the story preceding this moment is pushing us toward. Why did Jesus Christ come? I find that so compelling, so interesting, so intriguing. We have as a population celebrating and marking Advent, Christmas. And you ask the average individual, what is this all about? Almost without exception, they're not saying, well, it's the point in time when God was beginning to fulfill ancient promises. They're not telling us, well, it's when God would offer up His Son as the blood sacrifice, so that my rebellion against Him might be answered, so that my sin debt would be pardoned or paid in full, so that I might be forgiven. And by that act, I am restored. I am adopted once more into the family of God. But that is what we see in this moment. What is God saying to us today? The Lord of glory continues His preparation. The Spirit of God calls and invites. And it's for us to simply heed His wooing. And His wooing is come and die. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Do you understand what it is to be forgiven, to have your sin debt paid in full? The only possible way for such an act to take place is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You yourself are incapable of spanning the gap that exists between you and God. You cannot. But Jesus can, and He did, and He does. You are a sinner. You are with Adam and Eve rebelling against God. But God made a way. God condescended. God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. That is what we have considered this morning. There was a very specific hour, very specific event, very specific moment when God began to thoroughly straighten that which is crooked. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. What do we do with that? What do we do with those pieces to the one puzzle? How do we put it together? The Bible says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes." If we but receive the gift, the provision, the person and work, if we say no to self and yes to Jesus, it is ours. God invites us to come and dine. The question is, will we? Will we? All necessary provision has been made. It is simply for us to come and dine. Friends, will you join me in celebrating the sufficiency of Christ? Will you join me in saying Jesus indeed is enough, not only in this life, but in the life which is to come? Please join me as we pray. Stand with me as we pray. And then we'll come forward and receive once more the elements. Father, we are considering the larger pieces of Scripture. Everything up to fulfillment is but a blueprint. But in Christ we have the fulfillment. He has prepared a wonderful place where we might dwell with Him forever. And in His presence is the fullness of joy we crave. And in His presence are pleasures forevermore. Those are the desires of our heart. But they are only answered. They are only met in Christ. Father, You have made and prepared a lavish feast. It is simply for us to come and dine. So this morning, as we continue to speak to these things, Spirit of God, do that work in the hearts of Your people, which only You can do. If there is anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, Father, I pray today that the Spirit of God would make plain these truths and that they would begin to understand that everything has been prepared. All they must do is accept the gift. All they must do is come and dine. Father, thank You for these moments. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.